There. All right. The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We started this last week. We did kind of an overview of the Gospel of Mark. Hopefully you got that down and learned some things about it. We saw that the Gospel of Mark was the busy man's gospel. It is a moving gospel. And it is the common man's gospel, not written by an apostle like Matthew or John, not written by an esteemed, educated physician like Luke. Mark's gospel was written by Mark. And we talked about Mark a little bit. He's basically unknown. The only things we know about him are by his association with other people. He was Barnabas' nephew. The Bible tells that in the book of Colossians. He is Mary's son, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 12. He was Paul's accomplice until he went back on that missionary journey and returned back home. And the Gospel of Mark is a short but interesting gospel. I've mentioned it moves quickly. Does that mean that our study of Mark will move quickly? Absolutely not. Because I didn't say your pastor moved quickly. I said the Gospel of Mark moves quickly. So we're going to look at this gospel beginning tonight. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. That's what we're going to cover this evening. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." These first 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark are Mark's introduction. Each of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had an introduction before they got into their story and into their accounts. And most of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all begin with the baptism of Christ as the beginning of the story of His ministry. Now that's interesting to note because the baptism of Christ appears here in verse number 9. You'll notice down in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." Now remember we said this is the busy man's gospel, the moving gospel. The baptism of Christ is in chapter 1, verse number 9. Go back to Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, verse 9, we get to the baptism of Christ. That is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, when he was baptized in the river Jordan by John the Baptist. So Mark is telling us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that gospel begins with him in his earthly ministry, chapter 1, verse number 9. Matthew records the beginning of that also, not in chapter 1. Not in chapter 2. Not even at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at Matthew chapter 3. And all the way down to verse number 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." All right, the point we're trying to make here is simply this. Look how much material Matthew has already covered before he gets to the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Chapter 1, the genealogy of Abraham down through David, and David down to Mary, Joseph, and the birth of Christ, and the fleeing into Egypt. All these things in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, that Matthew took the time to write about, Mark skips all of them. And where Matthew takes you to chapter 3 and verse number 13 before he gets into where Mark starts in Mark chapter 1 verse number 9. Again, you get the idea that Mark is just giving you the highlights, the high points, the things that are important for the Roman to know, so to speak. Look at Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke chapter 1 after Mark, where Mark starts in his chapter 1 verse 9. Matthew starts in his Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 13. Mark, it's not that he's in a hurry, but he's just trying to give you the information quickly. It's almost like he's writing to those with ADHD. Now, that's not what he's doing, but he's writing to those Roman servants who are used to a busy life. They don't have time to listen to all the details and the background and the stories. So Mark moves along quickly. Luke also records the baptism of Christ, but it's not in chapter 1, and it's not in chapter 2. And by the way, chapter 1 is 80 verses long, and chapter 2 is 52 verses long. So we're 132 verses into Luke's Gospel, and he hasn't gotten to where Mark is in verse number 9. And then in chapter 3, we get all the way down chapter 3, all the way down to verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. So we are 152 verses into Luke's Gospel before we get to where Mark is in verse number 9 of his Gospel. And again, we're just saying that to illustrate and emphasize the point we made last week, that this is a fast moving. That word "and" is used over and over and over again. And they did this, and they saw that, and they went here, and they went there. Mark is moving things along as he gives us his gospel account. Somebody has said, well, Matthew, Luke, and John are deep sea divers, and Mark is a water skier. While they're going down deep, Mark's just kind of skimming the surface. Even John's Gospel, look at John chapter 1. And John does not take the extent or the length of time that Matthew and Luke do. In John chapter 1 and verse number 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming and says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. I knew him not, but he should be made manifest. Verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John is in chapter 1 and verse 33 before he gets to the baptism of Christ. But where did John start? In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He went back to eternity past, John did, to start his gospel and start his story. So Matthew, Luke, and John all give extensive information before they ever get to the earthly ministry of Christ. Mark jumps right in his first 8 verses. He introduces and gets everything else out of the way so he can immediately start right into the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark is anxious. Mark is younger than Matthew, Luke, and John when he writes his gospel. And maybe that's part of the reason, his youthful enthusiasm. He just wants to get that story out. He wants to tell it. He doesn't want to stop and say a lot of things, but he wants to go. And here's, to me, the amazing thing, and this is true of all the Bible. So Mark's in a hurry, and I don't mean it that way, but Mark is giving his account quickly and moving through the events without pausing anywhere, and yet these first 8 verses are so full of very important information. We're going to spend the next 3 hours right here looking at just the first 8 verses. Well, at least I'm going to spend the next 3 hours. You'll probably leave in a half an hour or so. But we're going to see in 8 verses that John really is just putting down here to hurry up and get to what he wants to say. he says so much, and that is the richness and the power of the Word of God. It is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The words of the Lord are so much more important and meaningful and powerful than anything else we can do. And so we're going to look at these eight verses and see what Mark does as he brings us to this story of Christ. I tried to do this teaching in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights without my normal way of outlining and making those points, but I just can't do it. That's just who I am and what. I thought, we'll just go through it and tell the stories, but I can't do it that way. So there's 2 points tonight. You'll be relieved to know that. There's only 2 points. First of all, Mark introduces Christ in verse number 1. Mark introduces Christ. Then in verse 2 through 8, I'll give it to you ahead of time, Mark introduces John. So if I wanted the points to be alliterated, Mark introduces Jesus, Mark introduces John. And that's what he does in these first 8 verses. In verse number 1, in introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's it. That's all he says is verse number 1 about the Lord as he starts out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, he's beginning with the earthly ministry of Christ. We're not hearing about Bethlehem. We're not hearing about the angel Gabriel telling Mary about the child she's going to have. No genealogies. None of that's happening. It's just the beginning of the gospel, Christ's earthly ministry starting. And Mark introduces him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They say that the word gospel there is a word that was commonly used by the Romans to announce their next emperor. The good news, that's what gospel means, good news. And the Romans would announce that their next emperor had been appointed or had arisen to play. And how many emperors did Rome have over their 10 centuries of world domination from B.C. to A.D.? Well, one list I read listed 71 of them. Another list listed 86 of them, because I guess sometimes, just like popes in the Catholic Church, there were two emperors at the same time, both claiming to be ruling and reigning. So whatever what number it was up there. It was dozens of them. And so every time a new one would become emperor, the people thought, "Phew, we got rid of the last guy. It can only be better this time." And sometimes it didn't work out that way. Most of those emperors were bloodthirsty. They were very prideful. They were very wicked and ungodly and immoral. And so the good news that one had died and the next one had come along was something that the Romans actually looked forward to, but it really didn't help them much. But Mark uses that word good news, that word gospel, to tell you, hey, there is somebody that's better than any emperor you've ever seen, that is just and holy and right, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a positive ringing that had to be in their ears. It's not Julius Caesar. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's not Nero. It's not any of those. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. While those others have been mainly forgotten other than by historians, the name of Jesus Christ lives powerfully on and on through generations. And Mark introduces the Lord Jesus Christ by saying it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Three terms are used there. First one, Jesus. That's His earthly title. What does the name Jesus mean? Well, Matthew chapter 1, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. It means save. So he's saying there's someone coming that's going to be your Savior. Not just your emperor, not just your king or your ruler, but He's going to be your Savior. He is Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the word for Messiah. So not only is He going to be your Savior, He's going to be your sovereign ruler. He's going to be your king. Both of those terms denote an earthly person. Jesus Christ was the earthly name of the Son of God while He was here. And so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He's going to be human. Just like you and I are. No different than we are. And yet He is, Mark tells us, the Son of God. Mark emphasizes that He's the Son of Man. But he can't help but telling us in verse number 1 that He's also the Son of God. This one He's introducing, that He's going to start talking about down in verse number 9. He introduces Him here in these first verses and said He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God emphasizing His deity. That phrase Son of God appears 48 times in the Bible. 47 of them are in the New Testament. So it is basically a New Testament phrase. The only time the phrase Son of God appears in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 2, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get cast into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, "Did we not cast 3 men into this furnace? And lo, I see 4 men loose and walking about. And the 4th is like the Son of God." That's the only time the word Son of, the phrase Son of God is used in the Old Testament. And folks, it's only in your King James Bible. Because all the others take that out and change it. It's not the Son of God in Daniel chapter 2. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He introduces Christ. We're already done with point number 1. This is going to be fast. But that was only one verse. Now point number 2. He introduces John. And that's verse 2 down through verse number 8. He introduces John. Now before we even get to his name, which is given to us in verse number 4, we read about the prophecy of His appearing. We're going to look at some things about John. 1, 2, 3, 4 things. First of all, number 1, what he did. As we look at John, what he did. You know, I'm shooting myself in the foot, kind of, because this Sunday I wanted to preach a special message entitled Happy Birthday. You say, what would that be about? Well, if you know the Scripture, you know that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. All right, their mothers were cousins, and 6 months before Jesus was born, John the Baptist. So if we celebrate Jesus' birth December 25th, and we back up 6 months, then June 25th is John the Baptist's birthday. That would be Saturday. So Sunday I was going to preach a message, Happy Birthday, John. And I was going to preach all about John. But now we're covering John in Mark chapter 1, so it's kind of like, well, what do I do now? Do I repeat this all over again? Well, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? Mark chapter 1. The introduction of John. First of all, what he did, verse number 2. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make His paths straight." He introduces John. What he did 2 things. In verse 2 and 3, he cried. Now when it says he cried, it doesn't mean he shed tears. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that means he's shouting. He's crying out. He's not being silent. He's not being monotone. He's crying out. The Bible says this was prophesied of him in verse number 2, as it was written in the prophets. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Verse number 2 is a quote from Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse number 1. Malachi wrote these words, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 3 begins with those words, "Behold, I will send my messenger." So Mark begins by quoting the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the promise of the prophet that a messenger was going to come. We mentioned those Roman emperors. And before every Roman emperor would be appointed or anointed, someone would go before them and announce that this was the new emperor. Well, God did the same with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent a messenger before Him. And that was going to be John. Now, this is not the John who was the Lord's disciple. Not the John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. This is a different John. This is the one that was the son of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 6 months before Jesus starts, when John is 30 years old, June 25th, John begins his prophetic ministry of saying, the Lord is coming. He is the messenger preparing the way of the Lord before Him. As it is written in the prophets, you'll notice it says prophets, that's plural. So verse number 2 is a quote from Malachi. Verse number 3 is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1. No, verse number 3. Did I write it? I got it written right. I just said it wrong. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Malachi and Isaiah both announce the coming of John, who is going to be one crying in the wilderness, as it is written in the prophets. Again, and I hate to go over this again, but the ESV, NIV, all those new Bibles say in verse 2, Behold, and as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, Isaiah didn't write verse number 2. Malachi did. So that's wrong. That's all there is to it. That's just simply wrong. As is written in the prophets, Malachi in verse number 2, Isaiah in verse number 3. He would be one crying in the wilderness. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So what he did, verse 2 and 3, he cried. What he did in verse 4 and 5, he baptized. So as we talk about what John the Baptist did, he cried and he baptized. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark gives us the ministry of John the Baptist. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we need to carefully understand the Word of God. It is so easy to read into the Bible what we already want to believe. And notice what it says, John's baptism. It said, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. Notice this word, for the remission of sins. Now, at a glance, and by popular teaching, you would say that verse means that you get baptized for the remission of sins. And many folks claim that today. That baptism cleanses you of your sin. Now, we know that that's not true. Knowing that it's not true, then, how do we explain or how do... And someone can look at that verse and just take it at face value if they want to and say they're baptized for the remission of sins. But notice, there is a requirement for that baptism. Repentance. The baptism of repentance. Before they could have that baptism, there had to be repentance. It was not just baptism for the remission of sins. It was the baptism of repentance. Repentance always precedes baptism. Again, many that claim that phrase, baptism for the remission of sins, will baptize babies and infants thinking that it cleanses them from original sin, and the Bible never teaches that anywhere. Repentance is necessary for baptism. It always has been. From John the Baptist through the end of the ages. Repentance before baptism. Repentance means acknowledging our sin and knowing that we are sinners before God. So repentance for the remission of sins does not mean repentance so you or baptism so you can get your sins. It means repentance so you can get your sins remitted. And notice the word, the key word there is for, is it not? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let's think about that word for. Why are you in prison? For murder. Now, when somebody says they're in prison for murder, does that mean because they're going to murder somebody? Or because they have murdered someone? What does that word for mean? Why are you in jail? For stealing. They're not putting them in there so they can steal. They're putting them in there because they stole. That's one way the word for means. Think of it this way, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. The word for, many times in the Bible, has the meaning of because. Because of. All right? For God so loved the world, because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Why are you in prison? For murder. Because I murdered someone. Now, with that definition of the word for, we easily understand verse number 4. The baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. That's what the word for means. They're not getting dunked in water for their sins to be remitted. They have repented, and their sins have been remitted, and because of that, they're now being baptized. Clear as mud, right? Try to explain that to someone that believes in baptismal regeneration, and they'll just look at you like a deer in the headlights. They won't get it, but that's exactly what the Bible is saying here. Preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then notice the end of verse number 5. As they were in the river and coming out of the river, the Bible says they were confessing their sins. Now again, somebody misconstrues that. The thinking you can go to a little room and you can confess your sins to someone and they can... Who are they confessing their sins to in that? They're not confessing them to John. They're not confessing them to one another. They're confessing them to God. They're standing in that river as they've been baptized, as they've been dunked down and brought back up. That's what the word baptized means. It means immerse, to put underwater and to bring back up. That's why it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as John baptized Jesus Christ, or as John baptized those disciples, those people that were coming to him and raised them up, they would look at God and say, God, I'm sorry. They repented of their sins. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh their sins is forgiven by God, according to Proverbs. And so here's what's going on. John is baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. John was a popular preacher. He said, oh, because he had a Brooks Brothers suit on and wore the right cologne and ate at the right steakhouse. If we've read these verses, we know that John was not any of those things. We'll look at that here just in a moment. What he is, or what he did, he cried. What he did, he cried and he baptized. Then number 2, what he wore. And that's what we're talking about now. Verse number 6, what he wore. The best clothing of his day. Verse number 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. What is significant about John's appearance? It's not about the camel's hair. It's not about the girdle skin around his loins. And again, he's wearing a garment that someone in the wilderness would get. He didn't shop at Walmart. He didn't put on his pajamas and go down there at 9 o'clock at night and browse through the aisles and all that kind of stuff. He didn't have. He wore what people in the wilderness would wear: skins of animals, leather from their backs, and he wore those things that were accommodating to a man in the wilderness. It's important to understand that John did not try to fit the stereotype of looking like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. He wanted to look like a prophet of the Lord. You know, when we read about the other people in the Bible, those that wore those different things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 8. Matthew 11, verse 7. Let's start in verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 7. And they departed. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" That's what he's asking them. What did you expect to see when you went out to the wilderness where John was? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, he's saying, did you see somebody that would be easily intimidated? Easily persuaded? Easily compromised? Is that what you saw? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? Verse 8. A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet, and I say unto you, and more, yea, and more than a prophet. Why did John wear that clothing? Not for any other reason than to be different from the popular preachers of his day, from the compromising preachers of his day. He wanted to stand out. Look back, if you would, at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. All the way back in the Old Testament. We're going way back. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse number 8. Second Kings 1:8. And they answered him, well, here a prophet came out to announce to the king that his son was going to die, in verse 7. And he said unto them, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You know who John looked like? Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the scribes, not the kings, not the rich people. Remember that rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 23? Clothed in purple and fine linen. John wanted people to know he was a prophet of the Lord. He looked like Elijah did, another prophet in the wilderness. So it wasn't, don't focus on the clothing, focus on what John was trying to get across. I'm a prophet of God. I've got a message from the Lord. I'm not like the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, rich people, kings. I'm like Elijah. In fact, so much, look at the last book of the Old Testament again. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. John was so much like Elijah that they thought he was Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 5. The Lord says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The Old Testament ends with telling us that Elijah is going to come again. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." Malachi is written years after Elijah's dead. Now again, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, so I guess we can't officially say he's dead. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's such a similarity between Elijah and John. One more verse along this and we'll move on. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Telling Zacharias, John's father, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know who John was? He was just like Elijah the prophet. And so much like Elijah, there's another verse and I didn't get the reference, that when the Lord talks about prophecy, He says that John the Baptist is Elijah fulfilling that prophecy. Not that he is Elijah reincarnated or to come back, but John fulfills that. He is a duplicate of Elijah, one crying in the wilderness saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight His paths." What he wore. Number one, what he did. Number two, what he wore. Number three, what he ate. Back to Mark chapter 1. Verse number 6. And we all know this. John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. You know, it's really interesting. Mark is the busy man's gospel, right? It's the moving gospel. It's the one that's not stopping to give information we don't need. It's just rushing ahead. And yet, he's the one that stops and tells us what John the Baptist ate. Matthew didn't tell us that. He told us he was his clothing, but he told us his dress, but not his diet. Mark's the only one that tells us that he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I love meat. I am a meat eater. Meat and potatoes, I'm good to go. I'm a meat eater. But I'm not sure about locusts. Locusts are just oversized grasshoppers. I remember once as a kid going to some neighbor's house, friends of my dad, the Pittses, P-I-T-T-S, that was their name. My dad's best friend when he was in his 30s, 40s, 50s. We go over to the Pittses' house and they always ate weird stuff. Frog legs. I mean, this is city, this is Livonia, Michigan, 100,000 people. And they're eating frog legs. This was not, you know, West Virginia. Frog legs, chocolate-covered frog legs. And chocolate-covered grasshoppers. I think I might have eaten one. You know, most of those things, if you don't know what they are before you eat them, they taste okay. Everything tastes like chicken, right? Squirrel tastes like chicken. Groundhog tastes like chicken. I don't know what grasshopper tastes like. I don't remember. But that was his diet, locusts and honey. Again, he's in the wilderness. He's not going to Aldi's. Not going to drive-thru at Arby's. He's not down in the town where everybody else is eating the cuisine of the rich people and famous. He's out there eating what's out there in the wilderness. And so he's eating wild locusts and honey, which really wasn't that bad. You catch that locust, which is a good size, you know, like a little bluegill or something. You get that, maybe not quite that big, but you get that little bit of meat and dip it in honey. You got the meat and you got the sweetness, and that was his diet. The Bible's telling us that. Why? Why do we need to know that diet? I think there's more to it than that, and I'm not sure I know all that it is. But I know locusts were a sign of the plague, a sign of God's judgment. Even the grasshoppers in the book of Joel that are to come later during the tribulation period are a sign of God's wrath and judgment. And yet here's a prophet of the Lord that's announcing His judgment, but it's dipped in sweetness. It's dipped in honey. The gospel that John is preaching is to give a deliverance from the harshness and the wrath of God. I'm not sure what's in there, but I know Mark didn't tell us his diet just a week ago. Yuck. What did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey. It was a wilderness diet. what he wore, or what he did, what he wore, what he ate, and then lastly, finally, what he said, verse 7 and 8. What he said. Verse 7, and preached, saying. You know what I like about John the Baptist? He preached. It says up there in verse number 7, or verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. John was not a slow, silent preacher. He was not a thoughtful, well-groomed preacher. He preached in the wilderness. You notice twice that word wilderness came up. He baptized in the wilderness. He preached in the wilderness. The churches wouldn't have him. He's probably too loud. Wouldn't have him because of his clothing. Wouldn't have him because of his appearance. Wouldn't have him because of his message. Again, I'm convinced today that most of what goes on in the name of Christianity, if you put a preacher there, it'd clear the house. Most of these, and sorry, this is just my pet peeve, most of these gospel sings that just take anybody from anywhere that believes anything. I mean, you take all the denominations and throw them together and they all sing about Jesus. Some don't believe in eternal security. Some don't believe in the second coming. Some don't believe in baptism by immersion. Some don't believe in the local church, and yet everybody goes together and you listen to them sing. You get somebody up there to preach the Word of God, those people would scatter. They bring all their lawn chairs and umbrellas and all that, and somebody got up and preached, they'd all get out of there as quick as they could. But that's just my little hobby horse there. John preached. He was like Jesus, because it says about Jesus when he's introduced in verse 14, now after John that was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The outstanding characteristic about Jesus was he preached. Verse 38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, Jesus said. Verse 39, and he preached in their synagogues. Preaching. What he said, what John the Baptist said about the Son of God in verse 7. There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John the Baptist was great. He was a great preacher. He was a great messenger. He had a heart for God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, of those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. John could have said, like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. And then find out later in life when you are stricken with a debilitating disease, you weren't everything you thought you were. John could have said, I'm the greatest. Jesus said so. You know what he said? There's one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. You know why God blessed John's ministry so well? Because of his humility. Because of his humbleness. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John couldn't do that, but Jesus could. What he said about the Son of God, verse 7. What he said about the Spirit of God in verse number 8. I indeed have baptized you with water. That's what John did. He baptized with water. But he shall baptize the Lord, the one that's coming after him. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You know there's a better baptism than water baptism? Did you know you can have water baptism and still die in your sins and go to hell? If there's no repentance before baptism, there's no remission of sins. If you get baptized just to get baptized, it doesn't mean anything. I've told you this before. I've shared this when we were at the other church building on Madison Avenue. Wills Creek ran right there behind us. And one day I had a fellow come in the church and into my office and he asked me if I would baptize him back in Wills Creek. The first thing I thought of is, I'm not going down in that creek to baptize anybody. We're not going to come up clean, I guarantee you that. But I began to talk to him and ask him why he wanted to be baptized. Well, his dear wife had just passed away. And I don't say that sarcastically. I say that in sincerity. His precious wife had just died. And she was a Christian woman. And he wanted to make sure he was going to go to heaven when he died too. So with that thought in mind, he came to a Baptist preacher and said, "Would you baptize me?" And I tried to examine him about his faith, and he had never trusted Christ as his Savior, was not interested in Christ, was not interested in salvation. He just wanted to be dipped in water. And though many preachers might have acquiesced, might have done that for him, to satisfy his conscience or whatever, there's no way in the world. You can't give a false assurance of telling a fellow, "I'll baptize you in water so you can see your wife when you die." No, you've got to trust Christ as your Savior. There's got to be repentance and remission of sins before there's baptism. And as great as that water baptism is, and necessary, and don't diminish it, it's required. God wants us to be baptized after we're saved. But there's a greater baptism than water baptism. And if there's been a water baptism without a baptism in the Holy Ghost, the water baptism doesn't matter. So what is the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Oh boy. Can I tell you what the Spirit baptism is? 1 Corinthians 12. Look there. 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus will do something that John couldn't do. Jesus will do something that no preacher can do. We can put somebody in water. We can baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. We can say, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, to walk in newness of life with Him. But we can't make them do that. Because we can't give them the Spirit. You know what a person needs? They need the Spirit inside of them. They need the Spirit to overwhelm them. And that is the Holy Ghost. And that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The Holy Ghost baptism is not Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Began to speak with other tongues. That was a one-day specific event that happened on the day of Pentecost. But this Spirit baptism is what's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, capital S, By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Paul says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You know what happens when a person trusts Christ as their Savior? Something invisible happens. They get baptized by the Spirit of God. Again, the word baptized means immersed. You get the Spirit of God. Now, you don't get part of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. And when you get a person, you get all of Him. You don't get an arm and a leg or a nose and an ear. You get all of the Holy Ghost. You get immersed in the Spirit of God. That's your spiritual baptism. That's the baptism the Bible says that Jesus is going to baptize people in. Greater than the baptism of John the Baptist. So John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. Because I can put you down in water after you've repented and have your sins remitted. But He can remit your sins when you repent. And He will give you the Holy Ghost. Now that doesn't happen back in John's day. He says that's going to happen when Christ comes. After He's crucified and risen again, then you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. Right now, we're all in the body of Christ, if we're saved. You could baptize a person 20 times. Somebody said you can baptize them in the river till they know every polywog by name. You can baptize a person a dozen times, and it won't make any difference to be baptized in water if you've not been baptized in the Spirit. And the Spirit baptizes the person that gets saved. That's why it's so exciting to watch somebody trust Christ as Savior. When you get to sit at a table with them or wherever you're at, talk with them, and they actually bow their head and begin to pray a prayer to ask Christ to come into their heart, and you realize what's going on right now in front of you. Without invisible, you can't even see it. Right now, as they're saying whatever they say, and there's no formula of words, but as they say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. The best that I know how, I ask you to come into my heart and forgive my sins and save me. As they're praying that prayer, something beyond the galaxies is happening right there. They're being born again. They're being washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. They're being baptized by His Spirit. They're having their sins forgiven. They're being adopted into the family of God. All these things are happening right in front of you, and you can't see a single one of them. All you see is that person saying, praying that prayer. And folks, some folks that are critical of those things diminish that. Oh, you can't just pray a prayer to get saved. Oh, yes, you can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right after that, that fellow and his family are believing and then they're getting baptized. It can be that quick. It can be that sudden. The Bible says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's our introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 10, we'll move on from there. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.